What's on your mind right now? Is it your children? Is it cleaning up your yard this afternoon? Is it getting your taxes done on time? Are you thinking about getting a new outfit for Easter for yourself or for your family? Is there a project at school or at home or at work that's sitting in your mind? My goal this morning is to help us to put first things first. The details of Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection form the foundation of the Christian message. The Apostle Paul regarded these facts as first in importance, and they remain just as important today because the facts show that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. This morning, we'll focus our attention on the death and crucifixion and burial of Christ. And next week, Mike will focus our teaching on the resurrection of Christ. John's purpose in writing his gospel, he tells us, is that the life of Christ should encourage us to believe that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, who was crucified on a Roman cross and died from that experience, and then was later laid in a tomb, is the promised Savior of God. And he's an eternal king that deserves our full allegiance. We pick up John's account in chapter 19 and verse 17. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me and we'll focus our attention starting there. It's Passover week in Jerusalem, and Jesus has been handed over to the Roman governor Pilate. And the Jewish ruling council has called for him to be crucified. And Pilate gives in to their request to crucify him, even though three times in the previous chapter, we're told that Pilate has found no basis for the charge against Jesus. So John then turns to the crucifixion and deals very matter-of-factly with it. We're told that Jesus carries his cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. Golgotha was probably a very public place where people coming into Jerusalem could view what was going on. And we're told that it was there that Jesus was crucified. John does not dwell on the pain or the suffering that Jesus endured. He simply tells us that he was crucified so that he can focus our attention instead on the significance of the event rather than the details of it. The first thing we notice is that the crucifixion identifies Jesus with sinners. John makes a point to tell us that Jesus was not crucified alone. On each side of Jesus was a criminal crucified for their crimes. Since crucifixion was extensively used by Romans to punish only slaves and the lowest of criminals, it's safe to assume that these men were of a bit of a shady character. It is not ironic at all that Jesus is crucified with those who have a debt to society and a debt to God. This identification was not new for Jesus at all. In fact, this is the hallmark of his ministry. When the Jewish ruling council took exception to Jesus spending time with non-religious people too much, Jesus spoke up and in Matthew 19 said, "I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." And the crucifixion simply continues this emphasis in Jesus' life. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save those who were separated from God. And in order to do that, he lived with them, he ate with them, he walked with them, and now we find that he dies with them. Jesus didn't love their lifestyle, but he identified with them because he loved them for who they were. Because his Father loved them for who they were, and it sent him on a mission to bring them back to him. It's important to remember this, that Jesus identifies himself with sinners. Jesus to this day continues to identify himself with sinners. He identifies himself with us, not because we're successful or influential, not because we're witty or kind, not because we're attending a church on a Sunday morning. Jesus identifies with us simply because we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And Jesus fills the bill as an excellent Savior. The crucifixion of Jesus also proclaims Jesus as a universal King. We read in verse 19 that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Later in verse 20, we read that that notice was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the language of the local people. Latin was the language of the governing authorities. And Greek was the language of the common Roman world, a world that encompassed the entire known world at the time. So anybody in that known world could read the notice that Jesus was King of the Jews. But Pilate didn't believe this. He had written that notice deliberately to get even with the Jewish ruling council, because they had backed him into a corner and threatened him with blackmail. Pilate's malice, though, toward the Jews serves God's end wonderfully. By publishing the notice in three languages, in the known language of the world, Pilate is serving as an unknowing prophet, proclaiming that Jesus is King to the entire world. God knew all along that his promised King, the promised King of Israel, would first serve on a throne made from a tree, and that his kingdom would extend past the borders of Israel into the whole known world. And God uses Pilate to proclaim this universal truth. After Jesus is nailed to the cross, the slow and agonizing process of death begins. And the death of Jesus shows us some very important things. First, it reveals Jesus' character and compassion. Jesus is hanging naked on a cross. The other gospel writers tell us that around the cross there are standing people who are mocking him and taunting him. And in verse 23 and 24 of our passage, we see that the soldiers that crucified him are gambling for his clothes right at his feet. In the midst of this ugly scene, John tells us in the beginning of verse 25 that five friendly faces join the crowd. Jesus' mother Mary and three of her friends, along with his good friend John, come and approach the cross. All five draw near that cross despite the ridicule that they might be inviting by associating with someone who the Jewish ruling council declares a blasphemer. What happens there is astounding. During those last hours of his life, we see Jesus' sacrificial love being poured out again and again. Though he is in great pain and in an extremely humiliating circumstance, we find that Jesus' focus is not himself, but his mother. Jesus is able to raise himself above his own needs and consider the needs of his dear mother. And with great love and great compassion, he commits her to his friend and his beloved disciple. When the pressure is hot, intensely hot, we see that Jesus' character and compassion withstands the pressure, and that his character is no different then than it was throughout his life. The death of Jesus also marks the completion of his work on earth. Biblical lands are very arid, and thirst was and continues to be a constant reality. And while hanging on a cross during the heat of the day, that thirst would only intensify. So Jesus makes his thirst known. And a soldier soaks a sponge in some cheap wine vinegar and lifts it on a branch up to Jesus' lips. He takes a drink. This is his last act. With that done, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." In the language Jesus spoke, this phrase is one word. It's a word that is used to describe the fulfillment or the accomplishment of an obligation that one has to another. Jesus is saying, "I have finished the task you have given me, Father." It's a word of completion and a word of triumph. We would use the same word if after completing a project with great excellence, we could come and say, it is finished. But what's been finished? What has Jesus accomplished with his death on the cross? Why did Jesus have to die this way? This is a question I pose to people all the time. Why did Jesus die the way he did? Let me answer that question by highlighting only three of many things that were accomplished or finished on the cross. First, Jesus finished bearing the weight of our sin against God so that we can experience God's forgiveness for our violations against his holy law. In a letter to the ancient city of Colossae and the church that met there, the Jewish convert and missionary Paul writes this: "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Jesus Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." The type of notice that Pilate had nailed to the cross above Jesus' head was often hung around the neck of a criminal as they were paraded through the streets on their way to their death. This custom is still practiced in parts of the Middle East today. What Paul is saying here is that from God's perspective, there is a notice hanging around every one of our necks. And on it are all the crimes against him, the holy God. All our intentional and unintentional violations of his standard of conduct are written on that notice that hangs from our neck. Also on that notice are the penalties that we pay, the debts we owe for those crimes. Paul is saying that God can forgive us because, in essence, he has taken those notices from our neck and nailed them to the cross right next to Pilate's notice, so that when Christ was nailed to the cross, all the fines for all our crimes were paid by his death. He paid them all. It's finished. Second, Jesus' death brings reconciliation of our relationship with God. Reconciliation is a word that we use that describes bringing two parties that are in conflict together in harmony. Many marriages today need reconciliation because there's a need for harmony in a relationship. We have the same need in our relationship with God. We have violated his standards, and that violation has put incredible strain on our relationship with him. In that same letter to the ancient church in Colossae, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." The relationship that we have strained by our sin has been reconciled by Christ's death on the cross. His death, paying the indebtedness of our sin, cleans the balance sheet before God forever. And in God's sight, we become holy and we're free from accusation. Reconciliation of our relationship is complete. It is finished. Finally, Jesus finished the task of making the payment to redeem men and women from an enslavement to sin. Redeem means to purchase back or to buy back. Soda bottles used to be redeemable. We'd take them back to the store and they'd give us a nickel. In ancient times, prisoners and slaves were redeemable. Their freedom could be purchased for the right amount of gold and silver. In a spiritual sense, you and I need redemption as well. We need to be bought back. From the time of Adam's first act of rebellion against God, every man and woman has inherited that same rebellious attitude and that pattern of rebellion against God. It's a way of life that makes us slaves to sin, And we see this reality by the plethora of support groups that exist in our country today that seek to help us to overcome addictions of every sort. Addictions are enslavements to thoughts or behaviors that are sinful to God. And there are plenty of sins that we don't have support groups yet for. Jealousy for what other people have, a burning green jealousy. Anger that cannot be controlled no matter what I try. And a greed for money and power that drives me to sacrifice my family or my life for the applause of people who just might fire me. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. Another friend of Jesus named Peter wrote this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you by your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or stain." Peter is saying here that Jesus is the ransom that God has paid to purchase us out of our enslavement to sin. An enslavement that leads us to a dead end, to a life that's purposeless and meaningless. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the ransom in full. It is finished. All three of these things partially describe the biblical term salvation. When someone is saved, it means that they've experienced forgiveness from their sins from God, that they've experienced a reconciliation in their relationship with God. It means that they've been freed from the enslavement to sin so that they can serve God and experience the purpose and meaning he's intended all along. All of this was accomplished, completed, finished when Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't almost finished. It wasn't halfway done. We can't add to it. We can't subtract from it. It was done. It was completed. It's finished by Jesus. We see also that Jesus' death brings about a fulfillment to God's long-term plan of salvation. From the beginning of human history, God had been on working out a completion of a plan to save the whole world from their sin. As time went on, he would reveal clues about what was coming to the Hebrew prophets, and they would faithfully record this in what are our Old Testament scriptures. Three times in our passage today, John notes that certain events took place to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, scriptures written by those prophets. The first time is in verse 23 and 24. Here, soldiers are rolling the dice and drawing lots to see who'll get the seamless garment of Christ. The second time John tells us this is the event found in verses 28 and 29, where John writes that later, knowing that all was to be completed and so that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." By saying that and receiving wine vinegar, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from Psalm 69, 21. Now, these could be argued that the two scriptures that John alludes to could have just been coincidental. But John lays this argument to rest as he notes a third Old Testament fulfillment, a fulfillment of two unexpected events. Look at verse 31 with me. John writes, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." The Romans customarily would leave the victims of crucifixions hanging on the cross to die, even if it took many days. And then even after they died, they wouldn't take them down off the cross, but they'd leave their bodies for the vultures. According to Jewish law, though, this was not to occur. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that anyone who's put to death for a crime was to be buried that same day. Because of that law, it was a standard Jewish custom to break the legs of those who had been crucified with a heavy mallet. Without the use of their legs, a crucified criminal would not be able to lift themselves up on the footrest to catch their breath. And with their legs broken, all the weight of their body would hang from their hands and they'd suffocate quickly. And this is what they did to the criminals on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, expecting him to be alive and to have to do the same thing, the unexpected was found. He was already dead. And John writes in verse 36 that these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Finding him dead, one of the soldiers takes a spear and pierces his side. This too is an unexpected event. It's not standard practice. It's just a random act of brutality. John writes in 36 again, these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They will look on the one they have pierced. John's emphasis of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures is significant for three reasons. He wants us to know that what was written by the Hebrew prophets truly pointed to this event, the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ, and that those prophets are trustworthy. The second reason John wants us to know is that Jesus is indeed the promised Savior, the one who is promised of God. He's the fulfillment of that plan. And the third reason is that in the darkness of death, John wants us to point out, wants us to see that God is sovereign. He's in control. This hasn't caught him off guard. Out of the darkness of Jesus' crucifixion and death, we begin to hear the first notes of hope. Notes that are played at the burial of Jesus. Two men come forward to claim Jesus' body. And what we see in these two men at the cross shows that they are transformed secret disciples. John identifies these men as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both are wealthy, influential men. And in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, that same ruling council that had called for Jesus' crucifixion. John tells us in verse 38 that Joseph was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Nicodemus was also a member of that Jewish ruling council, and he was a secret disciple too. He was the one who was interested in Jesus and his teaching, but didn't want his friends to know. So he came at night under the cover of darkness to meet with Jesus alone. Now, secret disciples are not written about in glowing terms in John's gospel. John writes in chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders of the Jews, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men. Joseph and Nicodemus were people pleasers. They had convictions about Jesus, but they squelched them because they were afraid of their peers. Is the power of Jesus' death on the cross powerful? Yes, it is. You see it in the lives of these two men. Because these two men boldly step out of the shadows of secrecy into the open and request the body of Jesus to give it a proper burial. Imagine the looks of the Jewish ruling council as their peers step out and take the body of the man who they claim is a blasphemer. These men, though, had had enough. They've had enough of themselves in the closet, casual Christianity that they'd been living. And what they had witnessed in the life and now in the death of Jesus gives them the courage and the boldness to step out and be identified with Christ. Fear of being ridiculed or a desire for popularity continues to be a hindrance to those who would be identified with Christ. Some are afraid to openly identify themselves as a follower of Jesus because they fear it might hurt business or ruin their reputation. Some people consider becoming a follower of Christ, but they're afraid of what their parents or friends or coworkers might think, that maybe they're just a little too fanatical. Maybe you're one of them. I've been one of them. If you are, your fears are legitimate. Your identification with Jesus may do many of these things. It may be unpleasant. It may be uncomfortable. It may be embarrassing. But there's no danger in it. But there is danger in not openly confessing Jesus as Savior and making a determination to follow him. Not confessing Jesus has dangerous eternal consequences. Listen to the words of Jesus. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. On the contrary, openly confessing and identifying yourself with Jesus has significant eternal rewards. Listen to the words of Paul. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it was with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Are you a follower of Christ but staying in the shadows because of fear? Are you considering Christianity but afraid of what others might think? Step out of the shadows. Forsake being a people pleaser. Come out openly and confess your sinfulness before God. Believe in your heart that Jesus died for you. And then tell someone else that this day you have identified yourself with Jesus. When you do, forgiveness, reconciliation, freedom, and eternal life are yours by doing that. Now, just as Pilate unwittingly proclaimed Jesus as universal king, the burial of Jesus proclaims Jesus as a personal king. Jewish families often were buried in a family tomb. But in the case of executed criminals, the Jewish custom was to just take the executed criminal and put him in a common grave. But Joseph and Nicodemus do two significant things. First, Nicodemus brings out 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. The amount of spices that Nicodemus brings out would be what you would bring out to bury a king, a funeral for a royal family. Second, when they bury Jesus in a private tomb by himself, they also are showing honor and respect for Jesus. Honor and respect that would be normally given to a king. Jesus may have been crucified in the manner of a criminal, but he was buried in the manner of a king. And John wants us to know that no matter what the Jewish ruling council thought or what the Roman government thought, Jesus was a king in his death. The New Testament makes no distinction between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as king. Jesus wants to be king, not just Savior. There are a lot of people and a lot of things that want to be king in our life. It might be our work or our play or our relationships, an ex-wife or an ex-husband or your kids' friends at school may all think they're king, but they're not. Unfortunately, we often give people and things a status in our lives that they don't deserve. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is worshipped as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the way to express the superlative in Hebrew. What I mean by that is that Jesus is the best Lord. Jesus is the best King. There is no one better. Who's king today? Is it you? Is it somebody else? If so, you're letting someone be king who's not the best king. The movie Schindler's List tells a story that's set in one of the darkest eras of human history. The movie is very haunting and disturbing for those of you that have seen it, but it's also very hopeful as well. Because it's the story of Oskar Schindler, who sacrifices every penny he has to save the lives of 1,200 Jews from the Nazi Holocaust. The history we've looked at today is also one of the darkest moments in human history. A righteous man is unjustly crucified. The Son of God is nailed to a cross. And in the middle of the darkness, there's great hope. Because this too is the story of one man who sacrifices everything to save the lives of people. Oskar Schindler could save only 1,200. But Jesus can save every one of us. Oskar Schindler sacrificed every penny. Jesus sacrificed his very self. In the movie, after the Allies liberate Czechoslovakia, there's a powerful scene where Oskar Schindler breaks down outside the plant where the Jews worked, and he cries out, "I could have done more. If I hadn't driven this car, if I hadn't worn this clothes, I could have saved more." When God came to liberate men and women from their sin, his son Jesus cried, "It's finished." Let's pray together. It'd be unfair this morning if I didn't give you an opportunity to respond to the truths we've looked at. The day Jesus died was a day of decision for two men. Is today a day of decision for you? Would you like to come out of the shadows and become a follower of Christ? If you would believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you're willing to make him your king this morning, you can do that. And I invite you to pray along with me silently. Father, I'm coming out of the shadows this morning. I admit that I've sinned against you. And I believe that Jesus died in my place to pay the fines for all the crimes I've committed against you. I'm trusting you to forgive me, to reconcile me to yourself, and to free me from my enslavement to sin. And I believe that you can do that because the word tells me so. Amen. If you prayed with me, I want you to know that you have been forgiven, that you have been reconciled, that you have been set free and redeemed. And tonight, if you were to die, you would spend eternity with God in heaven because of what Jesus did for you. If you prayed with me, I'd like you to do one thing. Tell a friend that this day you have identified yourself as a follower of Christ, that you stepped out of the shadows. And then have that person call me. And together we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus.